Well, turn with me again, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 to 13, which I would like us to consider for a few moments this evening. 2 Peter begins this passage by urging his readers to think. Verse 1, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." Peter wants his readers to use their intellects. And if we ask the question then, well, how does he want his readers to use their intellects? The answer comes in verse 2. "I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles." He wants his readers then to apply their intellects to the words of the prophets and the apostles, i.e. Scripture. He wants them to stock their minds with biblical truth. You see, doubtless in Peter's day, just like in our own day, there were Christians around who were saying something like this, that as long as you've got Jesus in your heart and you're living a life of love, then that's really all that matters. And you don't need to bother, therefore, with doctrines. You don't need to bother with the sovereignty of God and the priestly intercession of Christ, and man's creation in the image of God, and justification by faith alone, and the atonement, and the resurrection of the body, and all these other kinds of doctrines. You don't need to bother with them. They just get in the way. They just clutter things up. As long as you've had a spiritual experience, as long as you've got God in your life, that's really all that matters. And Peter is saying then in these first two verses, don't buy into that. Don't go down that road. No, he's saying that when you become a Christian, you don't disconnect your brains. No, God, he says, has given us a book. And it's actually a fairly big book. And yes, to be sure, some things in that book are more important than other things, and we must always, of course, be faithful to its own proportions. We must never become obsessed with or dogmatic about something which it only mentions fleetingly or ambiguously. But the basic point is this: if God has taught us something in this book, if he has spoken something through his prophets and apostles, then Peter says we have a responsibility to be engaging our minds with it. And it's with that introduction then that he then launches into this treatment of the day of the Lord in the remainder of our passage. The day of the Lord then being the last day, the end of the age. Because clearly for Peter, it is one of those subjects which God has spoken about through his prophets and apostles. It's one of those themes which God has addressed in the Bible, and therefore we have no right to dismiss it as merely speculative and irrelevant and impractical. No, if we are thinking Christians, and Peter is saying we should be thinking Christians, then the day of the Lord should be part of our mental furniture. It should be part of our biblical worldview. And so, tonight then, we're just going to consider three things which Peter brings out in this passage about the day of the Lord, which he's saying, as thinking Christians, we should be engaging our minds with. First of all, notice, it's a derided day. It's a derided day, verses 3 to 7. Because Peter comments then in verse 3 about scoffers. He mentions there these people who are scoffing. And it becomes evident in verse 4 what the object of their scoffing is, that it's a certain coming. They will say, verse 4, "Where is this coming? he promised. And if you're unclear what this coming refers to, then you only need to go back to chapter 1 of this epistle and verse 16, where Peter writes, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's the same word here in chapter 3, verse 4, and it's presumably the same coming that is in mind. It's the coming of Christ at the end of the age. And it's that then which is the object of these people's scoffing. They are scoffing the concept of the final day of the Lord. And of course, I scarcely need to remind you that we live in a society today which, if it has heard of it at all, similarly scoffs at the concept of this event, that Jesus Christ is coming again in this personal and decisive manner. And because then we live in that kind of society where this scoffing is still with us, even though it's not a particularly cheerful topic, it's useful, I think, and relevant to consider this derision in a little bit of detail. So notice two or three things about this derision. Notice, first of all, the irony of their derision. The irony of it. Back in 1995, on the opening day of the football season, Manchester United lost 3-1 to Aston Villa. Over the summer, several of their senior players had departed, and they'd been left with a fairly young squad. And as I say then, they lost rather devastatingly that opening game of the season. And that night, on Match of the Day, Alan Hansen, the very well-respected football pundit, he made a very dismissive remark about Manchester United. He said, "You'll never win anything with kids. You'll never win anything with kids." Well, that youthful Manchester United team promptly went on to win a league and cup double, and Alan Hansen was left looking rather silly. But at least he did make his remark on the opening day of the season. Imagine that there was only 1 month of the season to go, and Manchester United were on top of the league, and they were mathematically within touching distance of the title. They were really in the process of closing in on the Premiership title. And imagine at that point Alan Hansen had said, "Oh, you'll never win anything with kids." Well, that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? That wouldn't simply leave him looking silly. That would leave him looking utterly foolish. And that's the kind of picture that we have here in 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Because Peter writes, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, note that, in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and saying, "Where is this coming that was promised?" Now, in biblical terminology, the last days is that period when all God's redemptive acts have been accomplished. The birth and death and resurrection of Christ, the dethronement of Satan, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, all God's redemptive acts have been accomplished, and he only has one date left in his diary, which is the return of Christ. And all his attention is focused then on this one day that is remaining, which is now within touching distance, so to speak. And that's, of course, the period that you and I are living in tonight. And it's in that period, Peter is saying, that these scoffers are emerging. And so do you see the irony? Here is God, and he's got all his redemptive acts out of the way, and there's only this one date left in his diary, and he's closing in on this final return of Jesus Christ. And it's looming on the horizon now, hugely and toweringly. And yet it's at that very point that these scoffers come along and say, "Where is this promise coming?" It's when it's almost here. There's nothing else left in between now and it. And it's at that point of all points that these scoffers come along and say, "There's not going to be any day of the Lord." That's the irony, that it's in the last days of all days that these people are coming and scoffing about it. If it wasn't so tragic, if the stakes weren't so high, it would almost be amusing. So the irony of their derision. But then for another thing, notice the motive of their derision. The motive of it. Because Peter continues in verse 3 that in the last days scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. Following their own evil desires. In other words, then, these scoffers, Peter is saying, haven't started from a neutral position. It isn't that they have conducted this scientific inquiry and they have assessed on the basis of perfectly objective criteria whether the world is going to end through global warming or a nuclear war or something, or whether, on the other hand, it's going to end through the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would be equally happy whichever is the outcome. No, that's not the case at all. They wouldn't be equally happy whichever is the outcome. Because, Peter says, these people, their lives are gripped by evil desires. That is, they have a taste for lying and for cheating and for sexual immorality and all kinds of other gross practices. And therefore, they would much rather that the world ends through a nuclear war or through global warming or something like that than through the personal return of Jesus Christ. Because if the world ends through the personal return of Jesus Christ, they are going to be accountable for their lying and cheating and sexual immorality and all the rest of it. And that's much more inconvenient for them. And it's much more convenient to affirm, oh no, the world is going to end in some other way. And so, do you see what I'm saying? That this isn't a scientific and objective assessment that they have arrived at. Jesus isn't going to come again. No, it's motivated by personal interest. Because the idea that Jesus is going to come again, well, that really is very inconvenient for men and women whose lives are in the grip of evil desires. And I think that we need to reflect on this more than we often do. Not just that in the specific area of Christ's second coming, but across the board, that arguments against Christianity have much more of a moral motive behind them than an intellectual one. You remember those words in John chapter 3, verse 19, where we read, this is the verdict, light has come into the world. It's talking about Jesus, the light of the world. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. In other words, then, why did people reject Jesus? Well, this verse is saying it wasn't because they could explain away his miracles. It wasn't because they could disprove his claims. It wasn't because there was something untenable about his resurrection from the dead. No, it was because they wanted to do evil deeds, and Jesus was an inconvenient truth for them. And so there was a moral reason rather than an intellectual reason why they rejected him. And it's the same today. Whenever you come across opposition to the claims of Christianity, and yes, people may rabbit on about evolution and about science having disproved the Bible and all the rest of it. But ultimately, at the heart of the matter, the reason for their opposition isn't their intellectual conclusions. It's rather this desire for a sinful life rather than a life in the service of this beautiful Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that's the motive then when it comes to this scoffing about the second coming. Their lives were in the grip of evil desires, and so they had a reason to scoff at the second coming of Jesus. But then, for another thing, notice the form of their derision. The form of it. Because Peter tells us what they're actually saying, doesn't he? In verse 4, they will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." And so these scoffers, Peter is saying, if we might use more modern, up-to-date language, their argument is that the universe is a closed system, that it just rolls on a sequence of cause and effect. It has gone on the same since the beginning of creation. You see, these people weren't exactly denying the existence of God. They were using the language of creation. They weren't denying that there's a God out there who perhaps had some role in bringing the universe into being at the start. But they're denying that God has any active personal involvement in it. They, no doubt, again, if they'd been around now, would have talked a lot about the laws of nature. What an ugly term that is, isn't it? The laws of nature. By which people mean then that there are just these impersonal and unbreakable, inviolable laws that just will apply in every single situation. And Peter then says, doesn't he, in verse 5, but they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed by the same word. And so notice that Peter stresses here God's word. And he's saying then that the universe isn't sustained by laws of nature. Yes, of course, the universe is a regular place. And that's because God is a faithful God. And God does keep the boiling point the same all the time. And God does send the seasons at the same time each year. And God does cause the law of gravity always to operate and so on. The universe is a regular place, but not because of these impersonal laws of nature. It's because of God's word. God is a faithful God and he commands these things to happen. He commands season to follow season regularly. He commands water to boil at a certain temperature in every case. He commands gravity to operate in the way it does. It's by God's word that the universe is sustained. And if it's sustained by God's word then of course a day could come when God commands that it's now all going to end and Jesus is going to return. You see, that was the form of their derision. It was very sophisticated. No, the world just runs on impersonal laws. There's just all these laws of nature. And within that system, there was no room for a personal return of Jesus Christ. But Peter is saying, no, that's not the case. The world is sustained by the command of God. God's word commanding the winds and the lightnings and the thunders and the storms and the growth of plants and vegetation and the reproduction of human beings. God's word commanding every detail of the cosmos. And from that perspective, it's absolutely conceivable that one day he will command, it's all going to end now and my son is going to return in glory. Beware of this, not necessarily atheism, a bit as we were considering this morning, but this distancing of God from his universe. So that it just runs in this impersonal, mechanical, robotic, automatic way. That's where these scoffers were coming from. No, let's insist. God's word orders all the particles, all the atoms, all the molecules of this cosmos around, hour by hour, moment by moment, millisecond by millisecond. God's word is the controlling force in the whole creation. So, a derided day then, and we've seen the irony of it, scoffing in the very last days, the motive of it, that they were gripped by evil desires, and the form of it, this sophisticated argument that the universe is a closed system and so there's not going to be any personal intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, notice with me secondly then, a delayed day, and this is verses 8 to 9. Because we, of course, if we are believers tonight, we presumably don't scoff. And we don't deride the concept of the day of the Lord. But we may puzzle as to why it's taking so long to come. 2,000 years have elapsed since Peter wrote this epistle. And still the day of the Lord hasn't arrived. And we may find that strange, especially when you see what a dominant theme this is in the New Testament, not just in 2 Peter 3, but everywhere throughout the New Testament. Look at Paul's writings. Look at James talking about the Lord being near. And it's such a dominant theme. And there seems to be a sense of immediacy in the New Testament writings when they treat this day. And yet, here we are, and we're 2,000 years down the line. Why the delay? Well, in verses 8 and 9, Peter gives both a caution and an encouragement. First of all, a caution then, because he writes this: "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day." Now, I don't know about you, but I find these very enigmatic words. They're words that I've pondered often. It's hard to get to the bottom of them, isn't it? So I ponder whether there's any difference between the two couplets. What precisely is the significance of one day being like 1,000 years on the one hand, and then 1,000 years being like one day on the other hand? And what exactly are we supposed to glean from this? What is the precise and clear-cut lesson and truth at the heart of this phrase? But I think in actual fact that it's the mystery and the enigma of this verse that is probably the point. Because I think it probably goes along with that New Testament theme discouraging us to become obsessed with timetables. You think, I suppose, most obviously of all of Jesus' words to his disciples in Acts chapter 1. And you remember there in Acts 1 verse 6, they say, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And you remember his response. He doesn't say yes, he doesn't say no, he doesn't say when. He simply says, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." And then, of course, we have an even more striking verse, don't we, in Mark 13, where Jesus himself confesses ignorance as to the timing of his own second coming. Not even the Son of Man knows when that day will be. And I think probably it's the same kind of thing here, that we're being discouraged to speculate on timetables as to when this day is going to come. It's deliberately deep and enigmatic because it's reminding us that as soon as we begin to talk about dates, we're talking about things we don't understand, because with God a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. We're out of our depths when we get into this kind of territory. And I think it's something that we need to bear in mind then, that yes, of course, as we so often say, we need to be ready constantly, ready every morning. It might happen today. The day of Jesus' return might be this day. And yet, on the other hand, that we don't become obsessed with second-guessing when it's going to be. And, of course, there are very obvious examples that it's easy to throw stones at. The whole kind of Jehovah's Witness mentality of setting a date, the date comes, then you revise it, and then that comes, and you have to revise it again, and obviously it's total folly. But even in our own Christian tradition, we can find ourselves passing comments like, "Well, things are so bad now, I think the end must be near," that kind of thing. And I think we must be cautious of that, of any kind of reading signs and making conclusions about when the day of the Lord is going to be. Here we are cut down to size and reminded that we don't really understand what we're talking about when it comes to timetables, because with God, he's operating on such a different kind of scale. One day like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. So there's a caution, but then there's also an encouragement, because Peter carries on: "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." It's an astonishing verse, that, isn't it? Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I remember listening a year or two ago to a radio program on Radio 4, and there was a Christian on this program, and if I were to mention his name, some of you would know of him. I suppose we would say he's from the more fundamentalist wing of the Christian church. And I can't really remember what he was talking about, or certainly not in detail. I think he was describing the state of the church, particularly the established church in our country, and its weakness in proclaiming the gospel and so on. And I remember him using this phrase, that there's far too much mercy and not enough judgment. Far too much mercy and not enough judgment. And I guess he's right, probably, with the second one, not enough judgment. We're all at fault in that we don't warn men and women sufficiently of the judgment that is going to come if they continue in their sin and in their rebellion. But I often thought, could he possibly be right about the first half of that? That there's too much mercy in our gospel preaching. That we overstate the mercy of God. That we overemphasize the mercy of the living God. I don't think that's possible. When you come to a verse like this, and you read, he is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. How could you possibly exaggerate and overstate that mercy, this mercy that doesn't want a single one of his human creatures to end up in hell, but all of them to find forgiveness and life in his Son, Jesus Christ. Again, you get often leaflets and various other media from the more fundamentalist wing of the Christian church talking about how some point soon God must bring some dramatic judgment upon our society. We're a society where abortion is so rife and homosexuality is treated so unashamedly, and we're so secular, so pluralistic, and all the rest of it. Some point soon God must strike us with a spectacular judgment. Now, there are, of course, all kinds of different ways of answering that, and it's a complex issue, and we must always go back to Romans 1, mustn't one? And we must remind ourselves that, in a sense, the very fact that we are in such a mess is God's judgment. God handing us over, God delivering us over to our own sinful ways and allowing us to get into this a situation of rife abortion and homosexuality and all the rest. That is God's judgment in and of itself. But another thing we must always say is this, that the reason God hasn't brought down some spectacular judgment upon our society, and the reason God may not bring down some spectacular judgment upon our society, is because he is a God who spares as long as possible. A God who withholds as long as possible. A God who wants everyone to come to repentance, and who doesn't want a single person to perish. We need to get in tune with this mercy that we're reading of here. We have such truncated views of God, don't we? We attribute to him such a harsh and hard heart, and we're being confronted here with the sheer breadth, the sheer inexhaustible, oceanic reservoirs of God's mercy that he wants all to come to repentance. Of course, God will judge. There is a day of judgment coming. And God will banish thousands, millions, I suppose, to hell. But in every single case, it will be done with extreme reluctance, and only because those people have refused many, many overtures of mercy and patience in their lives. God takes no delight in dismissing to hell. He takes delight in uniting people to his Son. He takes delight in opening his arms and embracing prodigal children. He takes no delight whatsoever in banishing people to outer darkness. He is a God of profound and unfathomable mercy, wanting everyone to come to repentance. And that's why, then, more than anything, the day is being delayed. That's why, more than anything, Jesus hasn't yet parted the skies and come back to this earth. Because there are millions of men and women and boys and girls who hate him and have no time for him. And he wants them to embrace the gospel of his death and resurrection. That's the main reason why he hasn't yet returned. The delay is a wonderful delay. It's a gospel delay. It's a good news delay. It's because we have a God who is overflowing in mercy. So it's a derided day and it's a delayed day. Thirdly, it's a decisive day. It's a decisive day. Because that's certainly a word that springs to mind, isn't it? When you look at verses 10 to 13. Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." And then jump to verse 13, "But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." In other words, this isn't going to be a bland day in which nothing much happens. This is going to be a pretty dramatic and epic kind of day in terms of what's going to happen to the heavens and the earth, and in terms of this new creation which is going to be ushered in. Now, we can't say for sure, I think, whether this whole business of the elements being destroyed by fire and the earth being laid bare and the elements melting in heat in verse 12, we can't be sure whether all of that is literal language or whether it's simply symbolism for judgment, because, of course, throughout the Bible, fire is used constantly as a symbol of judgment. So whether Peter is saying that this present creation is literally going to be burned up, or whether he is simply saying in graphic imagery that this creation is going to be the focal point of the judgment of God, we can't say for sure. What we can say, I think, is that this is not the usual way in which the biblical writers describe what's going to happen on the last day. It's not the way, for instance, that Paul describes it in Romans 8 that we were considering last week and the week before. He talks about something much less dramatic, something wonderful but less dramatic, when he talks about the creation being liberated. So he doesn't talk about the present creation being destroyed, he simply talks about it being liberated from its bondage to decay. Or you think of Jesus' language in, I think it's Matthew 19:28, where he talks about the regeneration of all things. Or Peter's language, interestingly enough, in Acts 3:21, where he talks about the restoration of all things. So the more common language that the New Testament uses is of a smoother transition. Not this destruction, but this smoother transition, liberation, regeneration, restoration, that kind of thing. Having said that, this language isn't altogether unprecedented. We sang at the start of our service Psalm 46. And there certainly you have this idea of the mountains crumbling into the sea and the earth, the creation kind of unraveling. And in other places in the Old Testament prophets, you have similar touches. But whichever it is, I think the reason why Peter stresses it here is because of the context. I think, again, you see, he has in mind these scoffers with which we began this evening. And perhaps, you see, there were some believers who were receiving this letter from Peter who were being tempted by the way of life they saw in these scoffers who were downplaying the biblical worldview, downplaying the biblical view of the end of the age, because they wanted to live these lawless lives. And there were some, perhaps, as I say, who were being attracted toward that and being seduced and tempted by it. And I think then that the reason that Peter stresses here the conflagration of the cosmos, the burning up of the universe, is to make the point that here are these scoffers with their evil desires, and they're so in love with the world. it may actually be that Peter is talking about the same people in chapter 3 as he's been talking about in chapter 2, and you can read that chapter sometime at your leisure. And there he gives a picture of these people as being so worldly, so obsessed with power and with fame and with material things. And so here are these scoffers then, and they love this world, and they're obsessed with this world, and they're living for this world. And here Peter is saying, look, the world that they're so in love with is going to be burned up. And all this stuff that they're in love with, all of this stuff that they're living for, it's going to be destroyed in the fire. It's going to perish. They're living for a perishing dream. They're living for a dying goal, a dying ambition. And that's why then he says in verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. Because you see, that's the only thing that will survive this fire. Holiness and godliness. Good works. Acts of love and justice. Acts of kindness. Lives of self-control. They alone will survive this fire that is coming. I think it was C.T. Studd, wasn't it, who wrote those famous words, only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. And that's Peter's point here, that here are these scoffers and they're living for a world that is perishing. They're in love with a world that is on its way out, that is heading for the fire. And he's saying, don't be tempted down that road, but live for that which will last. Live for that which will still appear glorious when the world has been burned away and the new creation has been ushered in. And you're there in the glory of that perfect place. Live for things that still then will have their luster, that still then will shine with beauty. Live for holiness and for godly living. And so I just want to close then challenging you this evening, in the light of this decisive day that is coming, how are you living your life? Are you living a life which, in light of what is going to happen to this world, is total folly? Living a life that is all about the here and now, as if it was going to last forever. It's not, Peter is saying. It's transient, it's ephemeral, it's fleeting. Or are you living a life that will last, a life that will echo and resound in eternity, a life that will have significance and meaning for all time? And just one last note, if you are a Christian tonight, you see, just to come back to my very opening note tonight, I started talking about the importance of Christian thinking, the importance of filling our minds with this Christian worldview, having the biblical worldview as our mental furniture. Why is that so important? Simply for some intellectual reason? No, it's important because how we think inevitably flows out in how we live and how we act. How we think informs and dictates our ethics. And this is a classic example, you see. Does it really matter what our view of the end of the age is? Does it really matter to have a biblically shaped view of how the world is going to end? And Peter is saying, yes, it does. Because that will affect how you live now. Only if you've got it clear that this creation is passing away, a new one is on its way, only then will you live those holy lives that will survive that transition. And so I close then asking you, are you living lives that fit with what you believe about the end of the world? Jesus is coming. Jesus is going to rend the skies and come down. Jesus is going to return as his disciples saw him go. Are you living a life that's in keeping with that? A life of holiness. The life of godliness. May he help us to do so. Amen. Well, we're just going to singing a benediction. It's number 81, this Trinitarian benediction. May the grace of Christ, our Saviour, number 81.